So I'm going to say a few words about our theme, taking inspiration from the scriptures that we have just read. As I said before, we've talked quite a lot about what it means to be a prophetic community. Is there a difference between that and being a healing community, a shamanic community, as we're saying? Is there a difference between being a prophet and a healer? Yes and no. There is, prophets are by nature healers. The prophet comes to humanity in answer to the cry of humanity. Humanity cries out in pain, and the one reality produces the remedy for that pain, which is a prophet. That's what a prophet is. Now, but prophets are different at different times. And, you know, sometimes a prophet comes with a book, for instance, and a law, and says, this is the law. Sometimes they come more with a viewpoint or a practice, like the Buddha. Sometimes they come as a healer. I think a good example is Jesus. Jesus's ministry was very, very explicitly that of healing. You know, he healed the sick, he cast out demons. We would call casting out demons by a different name these days, but it's very much a ministry of healing. Even after his body left the planet, as we saw in this scripture from Acts, his followers went out and were healing people, healing them by the hundreds and thousands. Even in this scripture, Peter's shadow falling on somebody would heal them. Jesus actually says somewhere, I can't quote it exactly, my followers will, I've done amazing things. You know, you've seen me do amazing things. My followers will do things even more amazing than me. So, you know, in a sense, this is our task. This is our task. If we're as an interfaith congregation, in a way, we are taking on the whole spiritual legacy of humanity and expressing it, trying to express it for the current day. And the current day is, the current situation is deeply, deeply in need of healing. I don't think any of us would dispute that. Today is Palm Sunday, by the way. That's kind of a footnote, but since I'm bringing up Jesus, today is Palm Sunday and this is Holy Week, and next Sunday we will be taking a sort of interfaith look at Easter and resurrection and associated passages in other traditions. So that was just a brief flash forward to the future. But this sense of the prophet as healer is repeated over and over. You know, the Buddha brought the practice and the viewpoint that was necessary for healing at that time. The prophet Muhammad, though he did not, very explicitly did not do miracles in the way of Jesus, healed the community as a whole, took a society based on revenge and vendetta and the primacy of blood relation, and created a society of universalism and harmony and cooperation and raising up the oppressed. That was a healing. So what is healing? Healing is making whole, really. Healing is restoring balance. And this is a subtle thing, because all imbalances are different. And how to bring a situation into balance is always a question of intuitive discernment. Even balance is, you can have too much balance, which is unbalanced. They bring this up in the Hindu scripture. The world tapestry is woven from three strands: inertia, balance, and dynamic energy. These alone are the mundane intoxicants. An imbalance comes from being drawn too much towards any one of these, but one of them is actually balance. So if you stay in the point of balance, you're dead. There is no growth. There is no life. So there's life in the movement, in the movement between these things. So there's always a movement toward balance. But if you stay precisely in this point of perfection and balance, that's not it either. So I guess the point here is the method of healing is always different, because the imbalance is always different, and the healer needs to be of the moment. This is why prophets come with different messages, even though the underlying truth remains the same. Because the illness is always different, the remedy is always a little different. So we need balance. I think we're in one of the obvious ways we need currently balance with the natural world, a balance between us as humans, as a species, and the natural world. And this isn't just true on a biological level or an ecological level. That's absolutely the case. We are ecologically out of balance. But the natural world is not just biology. The natural world has a psychology and a spirit just like we do. All of the other species that we share this planet with are conscious. Even the mineral world is conscious. It's a different kind of consciousness. It's very slow, but it's conscious. And the function of the shaman, and this is why we're using the word shaman instead of just the word healer, the function of the shaman is not just to heal individuals like we think now a doctor might do, or other kinds of healers. The function of the shaman is to heal the whole community by mediating the relationship between the human world and the non-human world. And the non-human world is vast. And what we think of as nature typically has vastly more depth than we ordinarily talk about. Just as each human being has vastly more depth than we ordinarily acknowledge. So how do we heal the larger community? I'm asking a lot of questions today, but I am trying to throw out suggestions as well. How do we heal the larger community? I love I love this story from the Jewish scripture where the community is being bitten by snakes, and the remedy, the intuitive remedy that Moses envisions is to make a bronze snake, put it up on a pole where everyone can see it, and have people look at it. It's almost a homeopathic kind of remedy. And it's a healing. It's a healing by focusing the whole community on one thing. And it's interesting, later in the Gospels, Jesus actually compares himself to that snake. He says, I'm going to be lifted up just like that snake. And, you know, they often take it that he's referring to his crucifixion, you know, lifted up on a stick, just like that. And the implication being, if you focus on what's going on there, you will be healed. Not to go too deeply into it, but I'll footnote that story and expand on it a little bit. In the Jewish tradition, later chronologically in the Jewish scriptures, they kept that metal snake, and they kept it in the temple. And after many generations, they started to worship it and use it as a sort of shrine and make offerings to the snake. And then one of the later prophets said, no, you're not getting it at all, and took the snake out of the temple and destroyed it. So again, things evolve. Our relationship with the divine evolves, we can't always rely just on the tradition. We need to rely on our actual experience and intuitive grasp of things. So if we are a healer, what does a healer look like? If we are a shaman, what does a shaman look like? What would we be modeling ourselves on as a community? Well, there's more clues in the scripture that we have today. In the Hindu scripture, which these are tantric hymns from a man named Ramprasad Sen. Many hundreds of years ago, I can't remember exactly when right now. But he sings, only the divine troubadour can tune you again when you have become out of balance with her strong and skillful hands. So we do not rely on our own judgment in a way. We have to open ourselves up to an intuitive vision of what is needed, because we need to hit the right note. And only the Divine Mother knows the divine note. And really, only the Divine Mother through us can move us in the right direction, can tighten us or loosen us to the right place. This is our job. This is our job. There's a saying in the Muslim world, God doesn't have a finger to poke you in the eye. But God has many fingers. We've all got them. They are all God's. Everything belongs to God. You know, the indigenous reading that we had from the oral history of Black Elk, written down by John Neihardt, is about the history of the ghost dance. The ghost dance was. This is a beautiful story about somebody enacting a vision of healing in the community. And, you know, this was over 100 years ago. Some people's take on the ghost dance experience was this was a failed apocalyptic vision. But we don't know that. We don't know that because we're living in a very brief window of time. We don't know the effect of these things for many, many generations. All of us, you know, we're doing our best to figure things out and do the best for the world, but we almost certainly will not see the fruit of our efforts. It is not our job. The harvest is not our job. Our job is to plant, to maintain. Our job is to throw down, you know? Our job isn't to get paid at the end of the week, you know? It could happen, and we are very grateful for the abundance that we are given, but we cannot expect to see the fruit of our labors. We are working for those that we will never meet. And we are benefiting from those who came generations and generations before, as we mentioned. So, you know, in a sense, our reward is front loaded. But our reward, our very being here in the incredibly abundant, entitled way we live, puts a huge responsibility on our shoulders. So how does healing work? There are many, many ways that healing works. There are many modes of healing. You know, we're used to a model of medicine, for instance. You know, we see the problem, and we prescribe the right substance to inject into the system that will move it towards healing. That's our main mode of healing in this culture. There's lots of other modes of healing. Shamanic modes of healing are, you know, for instance, taking the disease, the imbalance into oneself and transforming it. Or in many traditions, there's a method of soul retrieval, a sort of visionary journey in which you directly interact on the soul level with the afflicted. There is healing that relies on a dependence on emptiness, on taking the situation into emptiness and clarity and bringing it back out purified. There's lots of different modes of healing beyond our ordinary kind of diagnosis and prescription sort of mode. So what mode of healing can we model our community on that would be effective? And I think the key here is really in this last selection from the Islamic tradition, which is from the Masnavi of Rumi, and really speaks to the transformative power of love. By love, the bitter becomes sweet. The pain becomes healing. The dead is made living. I think this is our way. I think this is where we can actually practically do something. I think this is kind of where the rubber meets the road for us as a community. We can heal by our presence in the world if we have an abundance of spiritual health. If we as a community have an abundance of spiritual health, then we are a healing presence in the world. This is almost automatic. It's brought up in the other reading that we have where it says, the breath of personalities healthy in mind and body is vitalizing. The breath of the spiritual beings whose love and sympathy goes out to others is naturally healing. We've all experienced this. We've all experienced this, not just from being with people who meet this description. We've all had experience where our presence is healing to somebody who is out of balance, because we're simply more in balance in that moment. We all know what this feels like. Imagine what it feels like for us to function that way as a community, which I think we do. I think we do, but we could do it much more effectively. So how do we do it more effectively? How do we become, in a sense, a communal shaman, a communal healer? We do it by embodying love in action. And we do it by becoming unified in that intention. So how do we do that? We do that, first off, we do that through purification. We do that through hygiene, almost, as it were. We do that by not doing the things that are harmful to ourselves as a community, like no backbiting, no gossiping, no conflictual power struggles, no setting up conflicts in order to achieve our individual ends. These are basics. And frankly, we do a pretty good job as communities go, but there's, and you can tell that because, or, you know, in my experience, if people come into our community with that kind of mindset, that's how they're used to operating, they kind of get no traction. You know, it's hard to, you know, I mean, I've been here for many, many years, and I've seen it kind of happen here and there, but eventually it just kind of dies out because it doesn't get any traction. And that's good. That's encouraging. That's very encouraging to me. But it's also one of those constant vigilance kinds of things. We always need to be looking at our own hearts and making sure that our own hearts are clear of this kind of negative interpersonal energy. On the positive side, I think we need to have intention as a community. We need to have a positive intention to function in the way I've been describing. A lot of that is about just accepting the possibility that it could happen. You know, seeing it as a reality. You can see it in a lot of the interfaith work that we do in the community. You know, we have this vision, we're trying to manifest it, we're sharing it with other people, that has an effect on the world. I also want to say what's helpful is group spiritual practice. And unfortunately, I don't think this works online very well. So I'm very, very happy that we are meeting in person, because starting to meet in person again, because there is an effect, a real unifying effect of getting together in person and doing spiritual practice of almost any sort, particularly sound practices, though, because they directly engage the breath and the ears. And listening is so important in developing community. So just the actual practice of getting together and doing vocal practices, singing, chanting, hugely important, has the effect of unifying us as a congregation. And then we function in this way in the larger community. So that's a huge support. And the last thing I want to bring up as key to this is sharing an ideal. This is similar to what I said at the beginning of keeping the idea that functioning like this is possible in our minds, but it's also what are the ideals that we are professing as a community, and reminding ourselves of those, living those ideals, not just thinking they're a good idea, but actually working out the implications of them in our life. You know, it's very easy for us to say, yes, all the religions are valid, and all the traditions come from one place, because, you know, that aspect of things in our life is not particularly conflictual. You know, we don't have religious sects fighting in the streets. But we need to give up our idea of being right, of the value of us being right. Even when we're right. It's kind of like this sense I mentioned before of there being a sense of too much balance is unbalanced. It's kind of like, who said moderation in all things, even moderation. We need to give up this this valuing our own being right. This is the only place where real dialogue comes from. And our particular challenges as a community really don't have to do with the differences between religions. You know, but the differences between religions are a very, very good model. Because, you know, we're talking about beliefs about ultimate reality. So it's a very, very good model, both negative and positive, if we look at the historical record. So this ideal of unity, living in a place of unity, moving towards a place of harmony without erasing our differences. This is the ideal that I think is really in our hearts in this community. This is what this was founded on, this ideal of harmony and moving towards unity. And after that, putting that into practice. And we put that into practice in our individual lives by giving up our attachment to being right. Okay, I think that's enough. I would like to open this up. If this sparks anything in anybody's heart, if you're feeling anything at all that should be shared, please just unmute and share with us.
I'll share something here. especially on your theme, Michael, of unity. When Karen was reading from, I guess it was the truth tradition or however we describe that, and talked about the healing properties of breath, and you mentioned it too, Michael, you referenced it. I'm sort of reminded of the practice of Tonglen, the breathing in, the breathing out. And then I guess the operative word there in some ways for me is practice. The idea that all of these things we're talking about and the intentionality for me begins with a commitment to taking time to stop, to be silent, to be still. And whether it's formally as Tonglen or whether it's just simply being mindful, these days it's not hard to turn on the television or pick up a newspaper and see something that just takes our breath away, and we immediately feel this compassion. We locate for a moment at least our common being, and that oneness, that lack of separation, is that love that was spoken about in this Islamic verse. It's that love that transforms, that takes the bitter and makes it sweet, takes the agony and makes it comfort. Let me just say it's important for me to develop a practice to not just simply wander into these feelings off and on, but to deliberately take the time to be mindful, to be present, and then allow those emotions, allowing those realizations of our common being to inform what we do from day to day in everything we do. It just becomes imbued with that sense of compassion. And it's not applied. It's just imbued. And who knows? I mean, when you do this simple recognition of someone else's pain and breathe out wellness for them and happiness for them and peace for them, does it have any effect on them, to your point? Do we know the fruits of our actions? No. But from experience, I can tell you it heals me. It heals the one who does it, because there's a peace. There's that location of our shared and common being. Anyway, I've gone on a little bit too far, but I think the idea that I encourage myself and everyone else is to take time out of this busy life, set time aside to reflect, to be silent, to be open, and to listen.
So when we began talking about being a shamanic community, the idea that shamans work with invisible world and the visible world, and the idea that I believe helps me, and we are at a time in humanity's progression for us to work deeply with concentration and with great love on these invisible realms. And it comes up for me when I'm thinking about what's happening with Russia and Ukraine and all of the suffering that the people are experiencing. And at this distance, the best thing that I can do is on an invisible field, an invisible current of love, is to connect at that level. And I think we can develop better skills with that. It's the same idea that every illness, every wound has a particular way that it can be healed. And I would love for us to think about this more, because even in this moment, right now, we can open ourselves up so deeply in an invisible realm, an energetic realm, to share the discomfort and share some of our life force healing to those places, to all in need. And many of us, I know, do this on a regular basis, even moment to moment. But I believe that that's part of our work, our opportunity to develop these skills in more concrete ways. And so now we have our third prayer. Chirags, please join me. O thou who art the perfection of love, harmony, and beauty, the Lord of heaven and earth, open our hearts that we may hear thy voice, which constantly comes from within. Disclose to us thy divine light, which is hidden in our souls, that we may know and understand life better. Most merciful and compassionate God, give us thy great goodness, teach us thy loving forgiveness, raise us above the distinctions and differences which divide us. Send us the peace of thy divine spirit and unite us all in thy perfect being. Amen.